we can never forget that we are living these divine lives that are not our own, and that we must depend on the Spirit of the Lord for the power, for the application, for the glory. It is, we have been called in to participate with Christ. We are not the instigators, nor are we the power. We are working, and we're the servants. Yeah. And you really sense that, and it's amazing.
Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast, episode 153. I'm your host, Mike Neglia. And this episode is a little bit longer. It's a conversation that I had with Cheryl Broderson in her office at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. In this conversation, we speak about the need for continued education and growth. No matter what your upbringing was, no matter what your previous education, there always is room to learn and to grow. And then we speak from not just learning in general, but specifically broadening our perspectives to learn from different people and different kinds of people. We want to take Paul's words in Ephesians to heart, where he says that together with all the saints, we're able to comprehend the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the love of Christ. So I hope that you are committed to continually learning and continually growing. I hope that listening to this podcast is one of the ways that you've committed to continuing to grow in your Christian experience. Even those of us that are teachers and preachers, we still need to grow. We still need to learn. So that's enough from me. So I'm going to get out of your way. And you can hear this great conversation with Cheryl Broderson. Hey, welcome to the Expositors Collective Podcast. I am thrilled to be sitting in person with Cheryl Broderson. Hi, Cheryl. How are you?
Doing well.
How are you really doing?
Well, actually, I kicked a kettlebell this morning, and I had all these plans for walking, maybe even a nice little run with my dog. And instead, because of this kettlebell, I'm in pain. I've got my foot elevated, and as you can see, Mike, I've got a bag of ice on it.
Yes.
And I'm hoping it's not broken because I have a full schedule. I do not have time for this.
Okay. Yeah, so we're trucking through regardless of the wound to your foot.
That's right.
Okay. So you're okay, so how are you? You're well.
Other than that,
it is well with your soul.
It is well with my soul. I was doing so great till I decided to go to my office. I'm actually getting new furniture in my office at home. And I need more bookshelves, believe it or not. And so I got really excited about going in and clearing out some books and kicked. I didn't see the kettlebell because my office at home is my sewing room, my knitting room, my storage room, my exercise room, and my writing room. It's everything.
Okay.
And of course, I rarely go in there.
Okay. Well, I'm glad you make it.
Thank you.
So kind of a first question that I often ask guests, and it helps us to kind of come into your story. Like, Cheryl, can you tell us, like, when was the first time that you taught the Bible? Do you remember that?
Oh, I remember helping my Sunday school teachers out with the Bible because I loved Bible stories. And my dad had this way, he would tell me Bible stories at night, of making them just so alive. So I had my favorites. Mm. And then my mom, when my dad wasn't around, she always did Saturday morning family devotions.
Yeah.
Of course, my brother nicknamed it Family Commotions because it was a little wild at times. So I had this love of the Bible. So growing up and teaching was not something novel or something that was scary. It was just, it kind of flowed out of who we are. Or who we were as a family. Mm-hmm. So my first like official Bible study, you might say, was when I was 23. This is not counting little Bible studies I did with like when I was in high school. I was a counselor for junior high girls. And in college, I worked with high school girls, right?
Okay.
So when I went to Vista, when we moved to Vista, Brian's the pastor. He's 26 years old. I'm 23. We thought we were so old. And I went to do the Bible study, and there had been a former teacher at the Bible study, but things had gotten just a little strange, and Brian felt it would be better if I was the teacher. And so people were pretty upset that she wasn't the teacher.
Sure.
So I went in to do this Bible study, usually had about 10 women, and I went in, and there was only one woman there. And I prepared a Bible study. So I gave her the Bible study. I thought, why not?
Yeah.
And it took me all of 10 minutes. And then another lady came in. I said, oh, I'm so sorry. You just missed the Bible study. You know, and she said, I really need it. And I said, well, then I'll give it again. And I said to the other lady, I said, you can leave. She goes, no, I like it. I'm going to stay and hear it again. So that little Bible study grew within months to about 40 women as the church began to grow. And then before we left Vista, we'd been in Vista, I think, 13 years. The Bible study was about 300 women.
Okay.
So for me, that was just incredible.
Yeah. That's kind of hilarious and like devastating.
Yes. Actually, it wasn't. I didn't expect anybody to show up. So the fact that I had one woman and she liked it so much she wanted to stay for the second session was wow. Because I had never taught grown-ups. I had taught, you know, girls younger than I was.
Yes.
So to teach grown-ups was really stupendous, and that they liked it. It was great. I taught Sunday school. Pastors' children usually get put in the Sunday school department teaching. Hmm. So I had been teaching Sunday school since I was like 11 or 12. Right. Whenever they were desperate for a Sunday school teacher, they would have me teach.
Yeah, yeah.
And so I had been teaching, like I said, children and Sunday school. And I have to say, I think Sunday school, if you want to know your Bible, teach Sunday school.
Really? Why do you say that?
Because you take these stories and you have to have an application. Mm-hmm. And you have to have a concept, and you have to tie it back to the cross of Jesus and why these children need Jesus as their Savior and best friend. So teaching Sunday school, I think, was the best preparatory experience for teaching the Bible.
Wow. And you mentioned that growing up in your house, that your dad, he would tell you Bible stories before bed. Your mom led these morning commotions.
Yes.
Do you want to maybe introduce, like, who are your parents, for those that might not know?
So my dad was Pastor Chuck, Chuck Smith. He took over Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa in 1965. It's interesting because a lot of people say he's the founder of Calvary Chapel. He's not. It was a church that was already established. It had come out of the Four Square Church.
Sure.
And my dad had just recently left the Four Square Church, and so he started teaching. And he's kind of credited with one of those who was kind of a big person in the Jesus People movement, which was a huge movement of all these young people getting off of drugs and getting saved in the late 60s and 70s. Which for me as a child was incredible, because what I saw was the transforming power of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
You know, I don't have a testimony, so to speak. I always loved Jesus, didn't want to live without Jesus, was scared to live without Jesus. I'd seen too much weird stuff. And I was like, you know what? I need Jesus. So I didn't really have any overt sins that I could repent of. I had enough little ones, but not anything overt. But the transformations that I saw as a kid really, really affected me. So I knew that God was so powerful. And that used to be one of my favorite things, was to listen to testimonies.
Really?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. Hmm. And, you know, the testimonies that were coming in that period of time as well are so drastic. As certainly every testimony has a transition from darkness to light.
Right.
But the ones from that era would be enough to maybe, you know, scare a little girl straight.
But my dad also grew up with a lot of testimonies. Now, he got saved under Amy Simple McPherson's ministry. And my grandfather was so, he had one of those transformative testimonies. He had been raised in a very wealthy family, had a very godless family.
Yeah.
And when he received Jesus Christ, it totally transformed his life to the point that his family pretty much cut him out. And my grandfather loved to go to the jails and share Jesus, jails or prisons. And he loved to go through the jails. And my dad said he would go in with his Bible up in the air singing, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. And he always liked to add an extra power. There is power, 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 when he would sing it.
Yeah.
And that would be a call to get all the prisoners to come to hear the Bible study. And then he would invite them over for dinner.
Is that right?
And so my dad grew up telling us about all these former thieves and former mafioso guys who had gotten saved and would come to his parents' house. My dad could break into a house. He could pick a lock because of the things he had been taught by some of those ex-convicts that would come to dinner.
Really?
So my dad was full of colorful stories. I say that because when you were talking about the hippie movement, to him, it wasn't a novelty to see God save and transform lives.
I see.
This is how we grew up, with that expectation.
Yeah.
We serve the God that not only saves, but transforms.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And so that was my, you know, my context, my spiritual context.
Yeah. And so your dad played that role. Your mom is kind of well known for like the Joyful Life. Like.
Right. She started the Joyful Life Bible Studies. And she was one of the only women at that time that I knew that was actually had a speaking ministry.
Okay.
But I was teaching down in Vista because my mom was teaching up here. And I pretty much just copied whatever she was doing and did it down in Vista.
Yeah, that was my question. So starting at 23 and then onwards, did you feel this like either pressure to just simply be another version of your mom or your dad? Or were you free from that?
Totally free from that. I never even thought about that. I think my mom and dad were really big raising us on our individuality.
Okay.
Like, you're your own person. You need your own relationship with Jesus Christ. And I had loved, as I said, the Bible. So the ability or the opportunity to teach the Bible for me was so exciting. I kept a journal of my devotions from the time I was probably about 14 years old. I kept my devotions. Mm-hmm. And so I felt like I was bursting with things to say about the Lord. So I couldn't wait to teach. And I absolutely love teaching. As any Bible teacher knows, even though it's a death to self, because afterwards you're like, why did I say that? Mm. Why did I disclose that often? The thrill of teaching the Bible is bar none.
Oh, yeah.
It's not like anything else.
Yeah.
There's this. You feel like you are doing what you were meant to do, and you can feel the presence of God with you. And there are those times where you're on autopilot, where you know that every word is just the perfect word, and you're like, this is so beyond me.
Yeah,
I don't do this. Yeah. This is so God. This is so exciting.
Yeah.
And those times are just thrilling.
Yeah. Someone was describing like wrapping Christmas presents, and you have the scissors and you're cutting through the wrapping paper, and then it gets to that point where it kind of glides when you're like, ooh, it's going like,
yes,
I know how that's like in the pulpit.
I love that.
And sometimes you're kind of hacking away, and sometimes it is kind of work. And then sometimes it's in that zone.
Right.
And it's
same thing for when you study for the Bible study.
Great point.
There are times where it's just like, you know, it's interesting because sometimes I don't have the same expectation. Sometimes it's just like, okay, I'm just going to exposit this text in my notes.
Yeah.
I'll just say what it means.
Yeah.
You know, when in doubt, just say what it means.
Yeah.
And I'll just tell them what it means. And those times are not as easy for me. Sometimes when I'm studying for a Bible study. And then other times I feel like, again, it's just gliding. It just pours into you. I one time got one of my best Bible studies. The Lord just poured it into me in 10 minutes. I was like, what? And I was done. And it was one of the best Bible studies I ever, did. It was like amazing. But sometimes those times of study where you feel like you're hacking at the paper are sometimes the best studies too.
Yeah.
It's just the Lord. It is just this, we can never forget that we are living these divine lives that are not our own, and that we must depend on the Spirit of the Lord for the power, for the application, for the glory. It is, we have been called in to participate with Christ. We are not the instigators, nor are we the power. Mm-hmm. We are working, and we're the servants. Yeah. And you really sense that, and it's amazing.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a privilege. So Cheryl, how do you think you've grown as a Bible teacher from 23 up until now?
I think in grace.
Yeah, okay.
I think in grace. And one time I remember I used to give specific applications.
Yeah.
Like, here's how you're going to apply the message. 1, 2, 3, you know, read your Bible, pray every day.
Yeah.
And, you know, I just always had these applications. And one time I was reading my notes to my husband, Brian, and he said, you're playing the job of the Holy Spirit. let the Holy Spirit tell them where it applies. Hmm. Not you. That's not your job. Your job is to give them the text.
Yeah.
And you can even say how the Lord ministered it to you.
Yeah.
But then let the Holy Spirit. And I found in doing that, the women themselves then make the message their own.
Hmm.
And the Holy Spirit, just like with the gifts of the Spirit, it says that he gives to each as he wills or deems best.
Yeah, yeah.
So the application of the message will be whatever the Holy Spirit prompts the heart to receive.
Hmm.
And it's interesting how you'll have 10 women and each of them will get something different out of a Bible study.
Yeah, yeah.
So I say those two, I've grown a lot in grace, and I've because the grace of God is so big, and I think it's a daily discovery. And so that was those
yeah.
two.
Do you think growing in grace precludes leaving room for giving applications? So is growing in grace mean, for those that are listening, if they want to grow in grace in teaching, does that mean they just chop off the application parts of their sermon?
No, I'll tell you the difference. It's like, we write these lessons for our Bible study. So the difference is something along the lines, you'll often find at the end of a study a question like, how will you apply this into your life?
Mm-hmm.
Which all of a sudden turns a really beautiful, wonderful spiritual concept into a work.
Okay.
Whereas if you say, how has the Lord shown you this concept?
Mm-hmm.
Or how has the Lord ministered this concept to you? All of a sudden, it gives that person ownership, and they can then rely on the Holy Spirit to bring it out. So I think that's an area of grace. Another area of grace is to it's a removal or backing away from legalism.
Okay.
And I think legalism is rules and regulations, to letting people know that grace is also the power of God to work in them. So instead of saying, do this and do that and do this, I would say grow as close to Jesus Christ as you can and open yourselves up to the work of God in you.
Yeah.
And the more you read the Bible, the more you know the voice of the Lord, and in communication, this is a cooperation with the grace of God.
Yeah, yeah.
And an opportunity. I think grace is also to see that every woman is so desperately loved. I think in some ways it's brought to me a greater responsibility that I need to communicate the great, great love of God for everyone, that each of those women who come to listen is a potential Mary, the mother of Jesus, favored one by the Lord,
that
he wants to work in them something amazing. And so I think it has given me a greater respect, a greater love, and a greater attentiveness, so to speak, to those I'm ministering to.
Yeah. And how do you, like, how have you found, like, 2020 has been a rough year for all of us, and we're glad to be out of it. And everything's better now, right?
I wish. Yeah. Don't you wish?
But during these times where there's, like, less contact with, let's say, the people that you're ministering with, how are you able to, or are you feeling the lack of attentiveness to the people that you're speaking to?
No, what we did is, okay, so I just said, okay, Lord, this is our jubilee. We haven't been taking our Sabbaths like we should.
Mm.
Obviously, I've been in the book of Leviticus. So
Sounds like it.
So I felt like we need to hold up our hands and say, and so I did this with like every ministry that I'm in, whether it's Joyful Life, because we have a certain way that we have been doing Joyful Life that I inherited from my mother, which is, you know, you write these homeworks that have gotten pretty cerebral, pretty intense, you know, with cross-referencing and definitions of Hebrew words or Greek words, depending on New Testament or Old Testament, will often put, you know, different quotes by commentators. And so they're pretty cerebral.
Sure.
And I feel in doing that, we probably isolated or excluded a lot of new believers.
Okay.
And so I felt we had the opportunity then to recalibrate, that God is giving this opportunity to say, has this been working? Is this what God wants? Because for a time we had to shut it all down.
Yeah,
right?
Of course, yeah.
And then come back. So we finished up, which was just amazing because we were doing Genesis, with the life of Joseph, which means the things that were intended for evil, God will make for good and even use the evil intent to bring something great. And it just corresponded with everything we were learning about COVID, that God wanted to use this for good. So that was exciting. And I was doing that one, filming, which that was brutal for me to film. I love the interaction with people. So that was a little brutal. And when we talked about coming back for the fall, they said, you know, what do you want to do? Well, we can't come back into what we were doing. So we've got our hands raised up. And I said, you know what? I want to do something different. Let's do something that we'll call challenges, because I want to get the women reading the Bible and I want to make it more inclusive. Like, I think we've lost a whole audience there, especially young moms and new believers. So I said, let's do something where we just take three or four verses, ask questions. We don't do any cross-references. We just kind of exegesis the text itself. And so we did this. And then they said, do you want to teach it? I said, no, I want to discuss it. So what we've been doing, because when I'm at home and I'm watching all these sermons, I found it was really hard for me to watch one person on camera because the camera doesn't move. There's no audience to pan. It's just on one person. And I found I'm hyperactive. Can you tell? And I found it really difficult to just focus on one person. And so I thought, if it's a conversation, it will be so nuanced. Because then you will be getting these different lenses, so to speak, to see the passage. And the application and the beauty of it will just only grow. So we started doing these discussions, and I love it. So we started out with Mark. We went through the whole Gospel of Mark. We went from Mark through Philippians, and right now we're in Jonah.
On the drive up here, I listened to the Philippians 4, Philippians challenge. And it's great. And you just drilled into Philippians. And it wasn't pulling in, well, that reminds us of this or that or that, or this word also occurs there. And I think there's a place for that. But it was just very much Philippians 4.
And this, this is what I feel too. I feel like it teaches women how to talk about the Bible. How to talk about the Bible. Because sometimes when you want to bring up a scripture, we make it so awkward. Like, have you read John 3:16? I mean, it just is so awkward to bring Christ into a conversation. But here's a way that Christ not only enters the conversation, he is the conversation. It centers around Christ. And you get that, as we were talking, that thrill of talking about the Lord. And there's no other thrill like talking about Jesus.
And you're kind of modeling what these kind of conversations can look like. And not in highfalutin religious language. And I really appreciated too. I guess that's, you started that in Mark and into Philippians and now Jonah. But it is more of a, I called it a panel discussion to somebody earlier, and they said, it's not really a panel. It's more of just a conversation. And I just think that's great. You know, I love podcasts. I'm doing one now. You do several.
No, I only do, that I know of one. I think every once in a while I'm on the pastor's perspective one. But what I do is we do one, and I do want to plug this, Women Worth Knowing.
That's on my list of things to plug.
Because it's, I loved it. Because we're studying Christian women who have made a difference for Christ and for the kingdom of God. So it's just reading their stories. A lot of them are rereads for me. A lot of them are new stories. We've got, you know, people keep sending us suggestions, which are great too. But I have a pile of books just at home. I've got 30 books to read for 30 more podcasts. And I am so excited because each of these women challenges me, blesses me. As you know, we were talking about a notorious one I did, which was came out as a cautionary tale. You know, having begun in the spirit. Of course, actually, we were talking about Spafford's wife, Anna Spafford. And I'm not sure she ever really was saved after reading her biography. It was interesting. It's an interesting story. Fascinating.
But podcasts are good.
I love podcasts.
Me too. I just love listening to people converse about something that hopefully that both people or four or five people that they're all conversant in, they're all knowledgeable about. And so it's not everyone just shooting the breeze back and forth about whatever, but it's like a focused conversation. Philippians 4, let's talk about this.
Right. And I have to say this, though. Listening to podcasts, one of the reasons I wanted to do it with Jasmine, besides that she's dynamic and very knowledgeable, and this is one of her passions, and I adore her, and we have a great, we're so much alike, it's so fun. But also because I felt like when it's two people, it's more interesting, two voices. But also I wanted to do a podcast that simply told stories, true stories. I was searching for something that would just tell a true story. I love Audible, so I love to listen. My favorite books, again, obviously, biographies. But I wanted to kind of sometimes get away from the controversies. Sometimes I don't want to be upset.
There's a lot to be upset about.
I don't want to hear like kind of what's wrong. This is the issue that's, you know, the church is facing right now. How are we going to handle it? And sometimes I don't really want to be instructed. I want to be inspired.
Okay.
And so that's one of the thoughts behind Women Worth Knowing.
Yeah. Well, I really enjoy listening to most of them. Not that I...
Yes.
I don't listen to every single one that comes out, but I listen to most of them and I enjoy them. I'm not saying that there's some I listen to that I don't enjoy. But and I've noticed they're all getting longer. They kind of started out as like kind of one episode, but now a lot of them seem to be part one, part two.
Yeah, it depends on the person. So sometimes we feel like it would be a ripoff to not do two. Like, well, I'm going to be doing Ida Scudder. It won't be out for months.
And it's, well, neither will this.
Yes.
So
Ida Scudder is a two-parter, and she's just this amazing woman. And if to not do it in two parts would be to, to rip off those who are listening.
Yeah.
We don't give too much. We want to whet the appetite so people will go and read the biographies.
Sure.
And yet, if you don't have the opportunity to read the biography, we'd like to think that you now know this woman and know enough about this woman to be inspired or to be conversant.
Sure, sure. Okay, well, coming back to preaching or Bible teaching. So you've been teaching the Bible since you were 23 in all these various formats, in these discussion groups, in, you know, monologues or in even writing these things. But yet you've, I guess, enlisted in seminary just recently. Maybe the question is like, well, why seminary? Like, you know more of the Bible than I do. You're so fluent in it. Why would you be interested in seminary? How has it benefited you? How has the seminary impacted you?
Right. Well, let me go back a little bit. I grew up with the King James Bible and then the New King James Bible, and that was a novelty. When I was a child, I was allowed to read Good News for Modern Man, which I absolutely loved.
Okay.
And then when I went to the old King James, I really stumbled in my faith. It was just hard for me to understand. And I have found that one of the most important things when it comes to Bible study is understanding.
Of course,
if you don't get understanding, Solomon said, get understanding. With all your learning, get understanding. And in the parable of the sower, Jesus talks about those who just had the word but didn't understand it. The seed never germinated, never became productive, never did what it was supposed to do, was choked out. And understanding is so key to the Bible. And so when I was in my 20s, I received a New King James and was just like, oh, I understand this.
Yeah.
And then what happened is the church kind of rose up, a certain faction of the church, and became King James only or New King James only. And at first I was kind of on the bandwagon, and the Lord spoke to me and said, have you read the others? I really felt the Spirit of the Lord. And so I determined that I was going to read through every translation of the Bible.
Really?
With the study notes. So this is probably somewhere around 20 years ago. So I started reading through these different translations of the Bible and found that there was such a richness that I was missing and a deeper understanding. So I read the New International Version. I read the New Living Translation. I read the ESV. I read the HCSB and then the CSB. I read the NASB. I think I've read to date just about every translation. The Message, no. I have a friend who's doing that. But I've read these other translations because I want to be able to talk intelligently. And when I was reading, I remember the New Living Translation, I got to Isaiah 53 and I started crying.
Really?
And I cried because I was so sad that I would ever be prejudiced or ever talk against any translation of the Bible. And it just blessed me so much, and it enriched my knowledge of the Bible. But it also challenged me. It also took me a level deeper than I had been when I was just reading Old King James or New King James.
Yeah.
It took me to a deeper level. And so I feel that sometimes we hit plateaus in our Christian walk, and we need something that pushes us over the ledge or forces us to climb higher.
Yeah.
And I felt like I needed that, and I needed to be challenged again. And so Brian said, why don't you go to Western? And I said, okay. And I am being so challenged. I'm being challenged to articulate what I believe. I mean, it's one thing to say I believe in the deity of Christ, but it's another thing to articulate the Christology of Jesus.
Yes.
It's one thing to say I believe in the atonement of Christ. It's another thing to actually articulate it.
Yeah.
And so I'm learning to articulate what I know to be true. And that is such a positive thing. I'm also being challenged as to what I believe. My professor will come up with these things that you're just like, sometimes he does it just to get our goat. Are you listening?
Yeah, yeah.
And I'm like, what is he saying? Yeah. And then other times he does it for the sake of open dialogue.
Yeah.
And then sometimes he just does it to be ornery. And it's been so good.
Right.
So good. Yeah. I love it. And then to be doing this with a group of individuals who's also doing it at the same time has been a wonderful experience that we're doing this together. I'm in a cohort. So right. I love it.
Yeah. That's So has this turned you liberal? Have you lost your faith? Have you signed up for seminary and then you discarded all that you learned previously? Or has this been, you're laughing, has this been kind of
enriching? Yeah, because it's a rhetorical question.
Yeah.
No.
Okay.
No, it's been the most amazing experience to go deeper and to understand these truths. I think what it does is it takes the truths of the Bible. Char gave me this wonderful quote, and he doesn't know where he heard it or where he got it. But it is, the first generation receives it, the second generation assumes it, and the third generation rejects it.
Hmm.
And I feel like I've been kind of a second generation person.
Okay.
I have assumed a lot. And sometimes we call that assumption faith, and I think there's a difference.
Right.
I think faith requires that we search it out and receive it for ourselves and know. And I think there's a danger in assuming it and not being able to articulate it, because then you can't give it to anybody. And in 2 Timothy 2, Paul said, the things that you have learned and heard and received from me, commit these things to faithful men who will also commit these to others. And I think there is a need for us as believers to be able to articulate, testify of these truths, you know, the things I have learned personally, the things that I have received, and be able to communicate them to this next generation so that they can search them out, test them, receive them, and then pass them down to the next generation. Otherwise, they're going to reject it because they're going to ask why. And when I was a child, I would ask why. That was one of my favorite questions. And I remember I was told, just believe it. Just believe it. Not by my father, but by others. Just believe it. You have to just accept it. Faith is just accepting. And I have found, no, faith is researching. See, I know at the end of the day that God is God and Jesus is Lord.
Mm.
Therefore, I am safe with any research. Because I know the outcome.
Yeah.
I know it's going to lead me right back to Jesus as Lord.
Yeah.
No matter where I go, I'm going to come back at the end of the day and say, Jesus is Lord.
Right. That's, I'm so glad to hear that. And when you come to like to teaching though, do you find that you have like more articulation, you've said, but is it giving you more vocabulary, or are you trying to keep some of the theological verbiage out? How's that working out? Because you and I were both, because I'm just started seminary about a year and a half ago as well. I think you're a little bit ahead of me. And I think we have a temptation this is all new and exciting. We want to blast everything to our poor audiences.
I don't necessarily want to blast it. Sometimes I will find that I should define it for them.
Right. Yeah.
And so I will want to give them a concept and I will want to define it just in case they come across it.
Yeah.
So they won't be thrown by it.
Okay.
And so I will define it. But again, for me, even though this is pushing me a little bit, I grew up with all this terminology.
Yes.
With my father and then with Brian, my husband. Okay. He's a, what do you want to say, closet intellectual. So he would use all these terms. Years ago when we were living in England, I said something along the lines of, it was a quip about Calvinism, kind of a easy dismissal.
Okay, yeah.
And Brian said, you shouldn't do that. You should read this book. And then come back and we'll discuss what you like about Calvinism and what you don't. Mm. In fact, I purposely read a Bible where all the study notes were by D.A. Carson and other reformers.
Yeah.
Because I think sometimes what we've done, I'm not an Arminianist, I'm a neither, and some people don't even accept that. But what I find is that we have discounted Calvinism too much, and the covenants are exquisite, and there's a certain security that we receive from the covenants of God that in our non-Calvinist framework we throw out too easily or dismiss.
Yeah.
And what I think I've grown in is an appreciation for the entire body of Christ.
Right, right. Yeah, I love, is it in Philippians 3 or 4 where Paul says, like, I pray that you with the whole body of Christ can receive the height and depth and depth, you know? I think
Ephesians. Chapter 2. Mm-hmm.
Of course. See, I told you you knew the Bible more than me. But yeah, he's saying, like, it takes the whole body of Christ to understand this.
It does.
And it's like, it's together with all the saints. That's the vocabulary.
Right.
Yes,
that's the
word. Together
that's
with the saints. And so, you know, some saints help me see the value of this. And some saints help, you know, and hopefully we could play a role to others. Yeah.
Okay, and that's why I think sometimes we need a woman's voice.
Okay.
Speaking, and not just a male voice speaking, because I think sometimes, and this is why women and men are the image of God. And it's not that Adam by himself was the image of God, because he was incomplete.
That's right.
But Adam and Eve together were the image of God. I particularly like Aquila and Priscilla.
Right.
And I love being under the umbrella of my husband. And I don't think that I am complete all by myself, nor do I think he's complete by himself. But together, there you are getting both kind of the emotional connection to God, as well as the intellectual or the knowledgeable connection to God. You're getting the why of exegesis, but also the why of my soul needs Jesus. I think often a woman can speak to the details. I love details.
Sure.
You know, I'll ask Brian, you know, how did it go? You know, and I'll get like, you know, a monosyllable answer.
Fine.
You know, fine. Yes. And I want to know what colors were used, how long did it take, what were the subjects that were covered.
Yeah.
And so I'm very detail oriented. In fact, I'm trying to write a book report right now and I realize it has to be just 5 pages. And I'm too detail-oriented. I want to talk about all the nuances that I got out of this book. Because it's, like, so amazing. But you know what's interesting is, you know, obviously I've been a Christian, you know, almost all my life. I'm 60 years old. And I'm finding there's so many more mysteries to be revealed and glories to be found in the Word of God and with the Lord. And he's not done.
Yeah.
He's not done with me. And it's just absolutely amazing. So I try not to blast the women. And yet I do feel that there's a depth and a richness, maybe just because I appreciate the truth, I'm learning so much more.
Right. Yeah. And come to circle back to what you're saying, together with all the saints, you know, all the saints of different theological camps and all the saints of, you know, both genders. And like I've been learning a lot in the past couple of years, like trying to intentionally learn from different types of people, you know. Like I bought the African study Bible, New Living Translation, but it's like it's written by like African scholars.
I just read a whole article on African theologians.
Really?
And especially about their Christology.
Really?
Where they're more interested in the humanity of Christ than proving the deity of Christ.
Wow.
Whereas the Nicene Creed is more interested in promoting the deity of Christ.
Yes, yeah.
Because they looked at the New Testament said the deity's right there, but what about the humanity?
Right.
Which I found was like amazing.
Yeah, it's so cool. Yeah. So I've been trying to like learn from like contemporary African Christians.
Love it.
And you know, my resources that I compile now, like I'm trying to get beyond just and this is no offense, but like, you know, just the latest thing published from Crossway.
Right.
You know, which is like my favorite publisher, and I want them to sponsor this podcast if you're listening. but trying to see how other people have experienced this and then filter that through. And women are like, you know, half of the church, probably like 53% of the church. Actually, there's a lot more of you than us.
Actually, the largest body of Christians in the United States are Black American women.
Is that right? Yeah. Mm-hmm.
They make up the by far. I pray with one woman who's Black, Bernice, who comes from more of an AME background.
Yeah.
And it's such a delight to pray with her.
Really?
I mean, I feel like she throws the doors of heaven open, and I'm like, I'm with Bernice, and we're just going into the throne of God, and it's just amazing. And I think I love the richness of that experience. I love meeting with Pentecostals because of the kind of the emotional, some of the dancing.
Sure,
but I also love the liturgy of the high church.
Yeah.
And let me say this, my background of the hippie movement and with my father and even coming out of the Foursquare, Amy Simple McPherson meant for the Foursquare Church to be interdenominational, but she meant it not to be its own, in the beginning at least, its own denomination, but a haven for every denomination to come and get excited about evangelism and to grow in their knowledge of the word.
Yeah.
And that's why she started Life Bible College. That was the whole idea, was evangelism and to know the word of God.
Right.
It developed into a denomination because a lot of the denominations in those days were going liberal and there was a concern about it. So Foursquare developed. But my background with my father is he was far more ecumenical than people realize. He went to all the mayor's breakfasts, which were interdenominational. He insisted that Calvary be non-denominational. And it was a haven that Catholics could come and learn the Bible. Mm. Methodists could come and learn the Bible. He wanted to simply be a Bible teacher, and he didn't want to exclude anybody from learning the Bible. In fact, he used to have these two Mormon boys who would come on Sunday nights and want to talk to him after service about the difference between Mormonism.
Yeah, yeah.
And he told them, just keep coming. Just keep coming.
Mm.
So I'm not saying Mormons are Christians. Not at all. I believe it's a cult, just for the record.
Thank you for that caveat.
Yes. But what I am trying to say is we cannot exclude our mission field, and there is something to be gleaned from these different denominations. I will tell you this, the Baptists have the very, very best Christian jokes. The very best joke books are all written by Baptists.
I'll have to look into that.
And the Baptists tend to have really great children's ministry.
Mm.
And their curriculum for children's ministries, they really invested into the children. And it's excellent. So we all have something to bring to the table if we would only develop an appreciation for some of the richness. Now, there's some things that, you know, I don't like the saints or the veneration of saints. I think that is not good.
Sure.
But yet, before these people were made saints, some of them have wonderful testimonies just holding the gospel. In fact, they probably had Luther remained a monk. He probably would be St. Luther, But anyway, so that's what I'm saying. There's a richness, I think, in just an appreciation and a respect for the other denominations.
Yeah, and there's things, you know, thinking of the AME denomination, I'm not crazy about some other, you know. However, like, you would be poorer if you were to cut off this prayer time with Bernice. Because AME's doctrines don't line up with yours, or I shouldn't say doctrines, that's something more, you know, but if some of their emphases.
Practices,
perhaps. Yeah.
Right.
And I was actually debating with myself in the car on the way here if I was going to tell you the story. I'm gonna do it.
I can tell.
Okay.
I can tell.
So I used to be a very hard complementarian, and I still am complementarian, and I'm just, you know.
It's a scale.
I'm just getting softer all the time, but I'm still on the harder half.
Yes, yes.
I was, you know, back when I was living in California, I was driving around listening to 107.9 K-Wave FM, and there was a woman teaching on there. It was you.
Yeah.
And I had a practice of like, well, like, you know, my understanding of what Paul says is that I shouldn't listen to this.
I should turn it off right
now. And so I was like driving and I was like, okay, as like an act of like honoring the Lord, I'm going to like reach over and turn this Cheryl person off. And as I'm like reaching for it, you said something about like Jesus Christ seated at the right hand of the Father and how you were connecting that with like our prayers and like how it like is encouraged. And like, I was like, whoa, that's really good. I was like, that's really, really encouraging. But I was like, yeah, but I must turn it off. And I turned it off. And that stuck with me for a long time, remembering that like that one last bit of truth that you got out there before I turned it off. And so, yeah. So anyway, I'm sorry about that.
You know what? You needed a mother and father to raise you. Hmm. And your mother gave you instruction. And Solomon said to receive the instruction of your mother. Hmm. And I think, and then Paul says that the older women are to teach the younger women in Titus 1. And I believe there's a place to hear the voice of a mother. Mm. And I think Deborah was called a mother in Israel.
Yeah.
And I think when we give the terminology teacher, preacher, elder, that we miss the role of women. And I don't think it's teacher or elder. I think it's mother. Mm. And I think if we would approach it as mother speaking.
Right.
And if you would not listen to your mother, that would be bad.
Yeah.
Because your mother has a lot of really good insights, a lot of good advice. And so I think that we should examine the role of women in the church more as the view of raising up mothers. Mm-hmm. Because remember, they're to teach the younger women to be wives, to be mothers.
Yeah.
To love their children, to love their husband. And the role of a mother is to teach the children, to instruct, to help. And so my mother, she gave me a deep, deep emotional appreciation for prayer. She just did.
Hmm.
She was a little more emotional. But from her, she was more like, you know, my dad's like, yes, I love the Lord. And my mom was like, do you love Jesus? And you're like, yes. But it's this emotional connection that you get from your mom. When you get hurt, you want your mom because she's going to hug you. She's going to wrap you up in your arms. And your dad's going to tell you, be a man.
Yeah.
Don't cry. Get it together. But a mother will take time to sit with you and cry. And I believe the role of father, he is the complete God. He is both father and mother to us. And that's how we become image bearers, as I mentioned before.
Right.
But Jesus, in John chapter 11, he's going to raise Lazarus. So our natural inclination is to think that when Mary and Martha are crying, he's going to say, you know what? Don't cry. I'm going to raise your brother. Just, you know, pull it together.
Yeah.
It's going to be fine. This is going to be like a glory moment. Don't waste those tears. This will be over in seconds.
Mm-hmm.
But instead, what do we read? Jesus wept.
Yeah.
He actually takes time to emote with Mary and Martha, to feel their pain, to share their pain. And to me, that tends to be more what a mother would do than a father.
Hmm.
And I'm just saying that the image of God contains both father and mother. And when we make it all male-oriented, we lose this emotional connection, I feel, personally.
Yeah. Well, thank you for that. Yeah, and
I can feel the scale.
If I should apologize for turning you off all those years
ago. No, I'm
ago.
Sure Char has, my son.
Well, to make up for it, I listened to you all the way up here for this. But yeah, and whether that impacts, you know, like the ecclesiology of my church or not, like that's maybe a different thing. But I definitely want to like appreciate and have been appreciating like the mothers of the church. This has gone longer than I thought it would. Final question.
Yes.
So when you're preparing to teach or to give a lesson, like what's your rhythm? What are the things that you do to prepare?
The first thing I do is I go to, obviously, the text. and I read the text in as many translations as I can to make sure I understand what the text says. So to understand the text, it's important to see it in its context.
Mm-hmm.
but also in its, you know, its instruction. Not only what was the context, what were the circumstances surrounding this text as to why Moses or the psalmist or Paul or one of the gospel writers included this. So what is the context? Because I think context, you know, as they say, location, 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 means so much to the exegesis of what the Lord is trying to tell us through the scriptures. So I will read it, and then what I like to do is I like to go for a walk and just think about it. And just keep mulling it over in my mind and kind of having a conversation with the Lord about the text. And then usually by this time I've studied context. And I like to kind of have an outline of what I believe the Spirit wants me to communicate. And then I go to the commentaries. Because I don't want the commentary to necessarily lead the text. I want it to affirm or correct me rather than to take over.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. Yeah. Someone said that you're supposed to have kind of like more of a conversation with the commentaries than have them guide and
dominate.
So you read, you walk, you outline, and then you just check to see what Weir's being.
And then every once in a while you'll get some really great like, I got to put this in. This is like so amazing. You'll get some amazing quotes.
Yeah. Who's your favorite commentator?
My favorite commentator. You mean this week?
Oh. Well, yeah, and of course each book too, there's different strengths.
When I was young, F.B. Meyer was my constant go-to.
Really?
Like F.B. Meyer was just like my all-time favorite for just everything. I've got a set of homilies that goes through the entire Bible, and he will say these things that you're just like, oh my goodness. And F.B. Meyer taught me to appreciate phrases.
Okay.
Because he kind of just takes these phrases where instead of like the whole chapter, sometimes he'll just draw up phrases. You know, I've learned to look at the tree and the forest.
Right.
And sometimes teach the forest and sometimes teach the tree and look at all the details of the tree, the bark, the branches, the leaves, photosynthesis process, and other times to look at it in the context of the forest. And so I'm trying to think who my newest favorite commentator is, because I know I have one, because I was just like just loving it the other day.
Well, especially if you're just starting a book, too.
Yes.
I find when I start a new book, like you're just starting Jonah.
Yeah.
I usually have a big stack of commentaries.
Well, I have Tim Keller on Jonah, who is fantastic.
Well, yeah, he's just, of course. But then you kind of, I find as I teach through a book, my stack of commentaries gets less and less. Yeah. I kind of find like, well, this one's actually not that useful.
One of the greatest things, though, is I tend to specialize in study Bibles. I absolutely love study Bibles. Mm. So I will go to the commentary of every study Bible and read. And there's a richness in reading the commentary of a study Bible. That is just the ESV study Bible, fantastic. The CSB study Bible, fantastic. I just gave my friend, the CSB does one that's about Israel and the archaeology of Israel.
Really?
And she loves it. She said she's addicted. She can't stop reading and looking at the articles. And that's one thing I do too that other people don't do. Maybe I read every article that's written in a Bible. If you get a study Bible and it's got a section on archaeology or it's got a section on atonement, I read those articles because they are fantastic and they're put it together by scholars. And I think a lot of people just go right to the red words
in
their Bible.
Yeah.
And you're missing just, there's these scholars who put our Bibles together have put so much time and some of the best articles into these Bibles.
Yeah. I'm familiar with like the ESV study Bible. They have, you know, they're famous for having just like hundreds of pages of like bonus material. I read much of it. It's great.
Yeah.
Like the thing, there was a thing there, like, you know, how to become a Christian.
Yes.
I read it and I was like, I want to get saved right now. This
they
is
got
so
one
good.
On Christian ethics, which was one of the best things I've ever read on Christian ethics, which is a hard subject.
Yeah.
And it was so good on Christian ethics. And it really had a good exegesis of the, of the Bible too, bringing out the need for integrity, using a lot of the scriptures and Proverbs. It was excellent. So I find though that those Bible commentaries are my favorite.
Yeah.
They're bar none.
Well, and I have more stuff to say about the ESV study Bible and the great stuff about it. But like the idea of study Bibles, H.B. Charles said that preachers should use study Bibles more because, and he says, and this stuck out to me, he said that the notes at the bottom, like, they're concise.
Yes.
And he says preachers aren't concise.
That's right.
And it's an exercise in learning how to say something briefly and succinctly. When we want to explode out into books and more books and more books, and we have to buy new bookshelves because we're full, but to see how can somebody take this in a paragraph and say it.
Okay, now let me just say this too. I'm a woman. And so as a woman, I want to teach as a woman. I don't want to teach as a man.
Hmm.
And again, I want to bring the mother element into this. I'm not trying to compete with men to teach like a man. I want to teach like a woman.
Yeah.
And I know my gender. And so I want to tell stories.
Okay.
And I tend to tell a lot of stories when I teach, either stories of other women or my own stories, because I want to show them how the Bible is so relevant to life today.
Yeah. Okay.
Right now. And I feel that that's a privilege, or what kind of something women can do that men really can't.
Mm-hmm.
Men really have to get through the text, and men are object oriented. Their goal is to make sure that we go from Genesis to Revelation.
Yeah.
And we do the whole counsel of God.
Yeah.
Where women, we want to make sure that everybody has a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Hmm.
That everybody realizes that he loves them and wants to bring us all into the unity of the bond of the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. You know, so we're more interested that no person is left behind.
Okay.
Where men are just like, we're going there. Hmm. If you come with us, great. And women are like, come go with me to my Father's house. So I feel that I want to teach it as a woman. I don't want to be a man. I'm not competing with men. I don't want to be a man. I want to teach to women. I specialize in teaching to women.
Right.
But every once in a while, Brian will bring me up front because he'll want the men just to hear the voice of a mother.
Okay. Yeah. Do you read female writers, or are there female commentators that
Henrietta Mears, my dad's favorite.
Right, right. Okay.
He used to go to her Bible studies.
Really?
And so did... So did Francis Schaeffer. He went to Henrietta Mears' Bible studies. My dad said Henrietta Mears was one of the best commentators that he ever read. Again, talk about concise. So Henrietta Mears, I love Beth Moore.
Okay.
I think Beth Moore is able, she's one of the most brilliant writers I have ever read, as far as taking an analogy and developing it.
Right?
She's like an amazing writer. Another person, Sally Lloyd-Jones, the Bible storybook. Oh my goodness. It just makes it so palatable.
Of course.
So, so wonderful. She just is so, she's so gifted. And I love that. I love, again, I read biographies. Phyllis Thompson wrote the biographies of a lot of missionaries. She's a fantastic writer. Dorothy Clark Wilson, these are biography writers. So I guess the answer is yes, I do read a lot of women.
Yes.
I feel like as a pastor's wife, it's important just to read a lot. Elizabeth Elliot.
Okay.
And so I do read. When I'm reading women, I prefer biographies.
And you have Ruth Graham right here?
I've read Ruth Graham Bell. I love her. I love her book on prodigals. It's one of the absolute best books on prodigals.
Yeah.
It's called Prodigals and Those Who Love Them. It's excellent. I mean, I'm a book person. I love books, obviously. I've read all of these books. And so they're in here because I need to reference them, not because I need to read them, unfortunately.
Okay. Well, so you read the passage, multiple translations, go for a walk, outline it, go to the commentaries. And then, do you teach from notes? Do you type it out? What do you carry with you?
I am an outline person.
Okay.
I love outlines. I'm not one of those people who can write my whole sermon out.
Yeah.
I am an outline person. And I love the outline because it gives me the freedom to stick in a story.
Right.
When I want a story. Or as, I would like to say the Holy Spirit prompts me rather than the urge hits me.
Okay.
These terms that we use
that
people take exception with sometimes. But I love to leave the freedom for maybe an interruption or... have you ever been teaching and the Lord changes the course?
From time to time.
Okay. I don't like those times.
I'm a printout person myself. I'm a awkward
line
person.
Line by line. Yes.
Yeah. I have notes in conversations because I'm a, I never know what to say next. But yeah, from time to time, totally changes.
I just love the outlines. Yeah. So I like to have kind of a loose outline. In fact, I had a friend that said, I can't believe, she always asked for my outline. She said, I can't believe you said all that from this outline.
Yeah.
And so I like to have an outline also because it keeps me on track, one. Two, it keeps me limited in time because obviously I can talk. You said we already went over.
This is a long, this might be a two-parter.
Yeah, I know how to talk. I've got the gift of talking.
Yes.
So I like an outline because, again, it gives me, it keeps me on track.
Yeah.
Gives me a time limit. I know not to do an 8-page outline.
Okay.
I know I have to keep it to 6 pages. Otherwise, I'll go over the 45-minute allotment.
Yeah.
So I like it. Sometimes, though, I have literally gone up. I remember one time I was to teach, and I wasn't getting anything except for the Lord just gave me, he gave me Isaiah 9:6, and he gave me, I can't remember what the other scripture was, but I was like, I don't see how these tie in.
Oh.
And he said, you will.
Right.
And I got up to teach, and all of a sudden everything was so clear.
Yeah.
And I went forward to teach about how Jesus is the Messiah we've always wanted and need. And it was one of my best Bible studies. Another time the same thing happened to me. I was asked, of all things, to do the women with an issue of blood at this huge conference. And I was like, why do I get these? Yeah. Why do I get these? And I mean, it's just a little bit of an awkward story.
Sure.
But the Lord poured into me a Bible study that was not finished until I got up. Sometimes I feel like he says, I want it to come straight from your heart and not from paper. So that they know this is what happens when Jesus lives in your heart. And so there are times, those times are a little bit hard for me, but he has kind of, you know, I feel moved me to do it that way sometimes.
Well, it's not like I'm getting nervous here. It sounds terrifying to me.
Yes.
And probably terrifying to you
it
as
is.
Well.
Yes. It is.
Yeah.
Somebody asked me if I still get nervous when I speak. And I said, yes and no. Every time before I speak, I rededicate my life to the Lord.
Yeah.
I dedicate those who will be listening to the Lord.
Yeah.
And I said, you know, Lord, I'm here for you and out of obedience. In fact, I have a favorite saying before I go to teach. We who are about to die salute you. Because I really believe teaching is death to self.
Yeah. So I thought you were joking. Sorry for laughing when you said you rededicate yourself to the Lord.
Well, you do. I mean, you can laugh because it is true and it is a little bit comical.
But that's not you and kind of like, oh, this nervousness or like, but that's you truly honoring, saying, I want to give my life to you.
Yes. I want everything that I say and do to draw people to you. Lord, I am yours. I am completely yours. I don't want to be Cheryl Broderson's. I don't want to go out there with my own agenda. Mm. I don't want to. I think in the beginning of my teaching, in fact, I know this is true in Vista, if somebody said something mean about Brian, it would probably be covered in my Bible study.
Oh, is that right?
And if somebody says something mean about Brian, it's not covered in my Bible study.
Good thing no one says anything mean about Brian anymore.
Right. Obviously, you don't read Twitter. Yes. So anyway, those are the things. On a sideline, I just want to talk about the things that grieve me real quick. I grew up again in the hippie movement, which was a lot more ecumenical in the best sense of that word.
Okay.
And we would partner with other churches to save sinners. Mm. And I remember my dad did a Jesus people movement on the beach. And Larry Norman was there. Johnny Cash was there. June Carter Cash was there. In fact, my dad did two or three different Jesus People Movement, concerts with Johnny Cash. Yeah. Is that amazing? I was there. And there were some other pastors from different denominations that were there that were ministering.
Mm-hmm.
And my dad got excited about whenever the word of God was preached, he rejoiced. And he really lived Philippians chapter 1. Christ is preached and therein I rejoice. And the division in the church is such a grief to me. And the things that we're dividing over are such a grief. And I wish we would, as a church, see division as God sees it, as sin.
Yeah.
as a crime. But there are those who so pride themselves on their stances, you know, like, you know, we're full immersion, or we're, we had a couple left our church years ago because Brian did not teach water baptism at every service. He didn't end with the need to be baptized.
All right, yeah.
People are so willing to disqualify, and they look for disqualifications.
Yeah.
And again, I feel like we're supposed to look for the qualifications. What are the good and what are the excellent? According to Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I've been transformed that I might look for and see and know and bring out the good and the excellent, and not the needs improvement or not needs to be corrected you know, needs to be stunted, but to bring out the good. And that's something that's changed to me. I had this experience with Ben Corson. He was 14 years old at the time. And he said to me, "Cheryl, tell me something you like about me." And I looked at him and my first thought is, why haven't I told him anything that I like about him? I love this young man. I'm so proud of him. Why haven't I told him that? And I was just thinking first about, why haven't I?
Yeah.
And then I was flooded with all the things I loved about Ben. And he looked at me because I was quiet and just looking at him. He goes, you can't think of anything? Mm. And I said, Ben, I am flooded with so many. I'm going to pick my top three, all right? And when I did, he said, thank you so much. And I was convicted, and I felt like the Holy Spirit said, you should be doing this for all these young people. You know, even the sinners, there's at least three good things you can say.
Yeah.
You know, Hitler had a nice mustache. You know, you could find something. And I feel like we live among image bearers.
Yeah.
And we need to commend the image of God whenever we see it and wherever we see it. And sometimes it is that commendation that will say, oh, I got complimented here. What did I do? I want to do it more. I want to do it again.
Sure.
You compliment a little kid. You tell a little kid, oh, I love your smile. Every time they see you, they'll be smiling because they want that compliment again. And so to say, oh, there's that gorgeous smile. Again, I'm a mother.
Yeah. Yeah.
This is what mothers do. We need to commend more. I think it's harder for men to commend other men.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
And I think this is where the role of a woman can come in and commend and find, again, the detail, the good and the excellent, and bring that out. And so I'm grieved at the state of the church, and I'm praying for the church that we will endeavor to keep the unity. You know, Jesus prayed five times in John 17 that we might be one.
Yeah.
And that He told us in John 13 that the world would know we were his disciples by our love for one another. And I don't think we're putting a high enough value on loving one another or how we're defining love.
Well, I was going to actually ask if you would close us in prayer. And it seems like, would you pray that we could just like grieve the Spirit less and please him more? And then also just pray for the preachers and teachers that we could be the fathers and mothers that the church and the world needs.
Yeah.
Would you mind?
No, I'd love to. Father, what a privilege to call you Father. What a privilege to be brought in as your daughter and those listening as your sons, Lord, through Jesus Christ. What a huge work. What a tremendous thing that we should be called the sons of God, that I can refer to you as Father and know that your affection towards me, towards your children, towards believers, is that a fatherly affection. Mm-hmm. And Lord, we know how it grieves a father when he sees his children fight or compete or condemn each other. Lord, we know that a father wants to hear the best about his children, that a father wants his children to commend and love one another and to enjoy each other in his presence. And so, Lord, we pray for your children. We pray for your unruly children. We pray for your divisive children that you love so much. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, you would work on their hearts to love. Lord, we pray that you would put down all the pride that's in our own hearts and in the hearts of your children, so that we would put away the lesser things. Lord, that we would put away the pride that says, well, I have more faith, or I do better works, or I have greater knowledge, or I'm in the right politics. Lord, that we would put all those things aside and endeavor to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, help us. Lord, may all our Bible reading, all our Bible study, all our fellowship, all our communion lead us to that great objective to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Lord, that the gospel might go forward in power and authentic presentation and extreme joy. Mm-hmm. And Lord, I commend Mike Neglia to you and this podcast, that it might be to the absolute glory of Jesus Christ, that many might come to know you in a greater way, a more personal way, and in a dynamic, passionate way. Lord, thank you for Mike. Thank you for all he does in your name, for your name, and by your name. Lord, bless his marriage. Bless his adorable children. Lord, bless his going forth. And Lord, bless the path behind him. And make his way prosperous through Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in the name that is above every name that can possibly be named. The only name that saved us and could bring us the forgiveness of our sins. The name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.
Wow. Well, amen. Amen to that. You know, from time to time, I do end up asking the guests to pray for us, to pray for the hearers at the end of the interview. But it's really nice when the guest prays for me as well. So thank you for that, Cheryl. Thanks very much. And for the rest of us, man, I mean, we benefited to be able to listen in to such a thorough and a thoughtful conversation. I hope that it has given you stuff to think over. Now, here's a teaser. Here's a clip towards our next interview. And you know what? If you guys like thoughtful conversations, well, you're in for a treat, because the next episode, episode 154, is with Dr. Gavin Ortlund. So in this conversation, we speak about theological triage. We speak about dialogical preaching, and also a little bit about Calvin and Hobbes as well. So there's something for everybody. I'm going to leave you with a clip, and I really hope that you are already subscribed so that next Tuesday, this full interview shows right up into your device or to your phone. Okay, I hope that this podcast and all that we do at the Expositors Collective helps you to grow in your personal study and your public proclamation of God's Word.
Imagine you're in the counseling room and talking with one individual. What do you say to them? You know, and make it really direct and really personal. And I think as I think back on my early sermons, I worked really hard on explaining the text. I worked really hard on illustrations too, but that the applications were just so trite and simplistic and not really helpful to people who might be suffering or struggling. Yeah. I think one of the things I'm sure I'll keep growing in this, but I think I've grown in a little bit, is just trying to have application that can feel authentic to the real struggles of life and that can hit different kinds of struggles, you know? So I'm often thinking in my sermon prep, I have kind of a grid that I go through for different kinds of sort of demographics that might be present. So yeah. Children, non-Christians, those are some basic ones where you've got to have something for the kids and something for the non-Christians who are present. You have to acknowledge their presence in some way, and everyone benefits from the acknowledgement of those peoples. And then another kind of grid I always go through is, how do I do application differently for the soft-hearted person versus the hard-hearted person? And I just find it helps me to factor that in, because some people are in a very different spot. Some people are sitting there, and the moment you mention something, they're convicted. Yeah. And they're saying, oh, I need to repent, you know, and they need grace. And others are sitting there saying, arms folded, leaning back, saying, you know, maybe distracted or even just opposing the message, perhaps. And you have to factor that in and try to speak to both groups. So that's those kinds of things I think I've grown a lot in terms of applying the text.